should probably talk about the dinner we had Saturday night. My wife and I had a very, very unusual opportunity Saturday. We had attended a dinner with Mr. Henry A. Kissinger. And it was a very interesting experience. In fact, in many ways, it was a very interesting. He's got an incredible sense of humor. He was introduced, of course, with an incredibly flowery introduction, having served as Secretary of State for two presidents, having received the Nobel Peace Prize, and having just published a book, The White House Years, 1,500-page tome that's regarded by most reviewers as the most significant book to have been published in that period of history, and so forth. He gets up before the group, and he appreciated the understated introduction, and pointed out that he was sort of surprised that there was no mention of the humility that he's become known for, and but then did appreciate the plug for the book. He said that some British reviewer said that the 1,500-page book it doesn't demonstrate whether Henry Kissinger is a good writer. But anyone can get through it, it's obviously got to be a good reader. But he pointed out that the book records not only his achievements, but also his mistakes. His first mistake appears on page 1,100. And also his last. And he says, and the last sentence of the book is, and on the seventh day. So he's kidding a lot about the kinds of remarks that were made about him. But he had a very, very interesting presentation. And it would take a long time to go into all of it, but the net of it was that his announced topic was the 1980s, the decade, the global review of the decade. And he felt that it's meaningless to look beyond 1985 because he's not clear, it's far from certain that the free world has a future beyond 1985. He feels that the elections before the United States this year are the most crucial before the country's ever had since the Civil War. He feels that the free world's destiny will be cast in the actions of the next 2 years. He feels that there are three major areas, that there are crises, that each one of which he sees no solution for, all three of which have to be solved in order for the United States to survive. First one is the military area, and he forecast, he just summarized our very peculiar military predicament. And he recounted in detail of the various crises where he served as Secretary of State, how there was, 3,000, 5,000 to 1 ratios between our strategic warheads and the Soviets during those crises. And it was, some time ago. Today, it's at best parity. He also pointed out, though, that our strategic weapons today are absolutely useless. He says, as an instrument of policy. He says, put yourself in the position of the National Security Advisor to the President, in which he can, and confronted with some world crisis of some political nature, and you have the ability of pushing a button that will wipe out, say, 30 to 40% of the Soviet population. What good is that to you? You're not going to do that. Especially when 72 hours later, 30 or 40% of the U.S. population would be wiped out in return. That is useless as an instrument of policy. And what we have to have and do not have is a military capability, not an anti-population capability. We don't really have that. And he went on to describe in detail just how weak we are as a country. In fact, so weak that we have a serious problem internationally. He pointed out that one example, he used several, but the one I recall is Pakistan. Pakistan has the Soviet troops on one border massing, and they have the Indian Army massing on the other border. Yet Pakistan looks at the United States and has concluded that it's safer for them to adopt a path of impotent neutrality than it is to accept an alliance with the United States because we're too unpredictable. The he asked about the Israeli resolution before the UN. And very interesting, independent of your position on the Israeli resolution in the UN. He made a couple of other remarks or aspects to that were interesting. He said, first of all, the resolution represented a total change of U.S. policy. If you're going to change the U.S. policy, you don't announce it to the United Nations. It's not an appropriate place to do that. Secondly, having had that happen, disavowing it accomplishes nothing but offending the one side of friends you might have made. So that's dumb. Disavowing it, saying you would have abstained, is incompetent because abstention supports the resolution, the way it's worded. In other words, you either veto it or support it. Saying that, gee, we screwed up, we should have abstained, is incompetent. And it goes on, the net of it all was to cause most other countries within the last several days to rapidly seek other relationships. Our administration is regarded as without any central direction. So, as you may have heard, the press conference that preceded the dinner that he had was one in which he personally plead for Jerry Ford to run. And, of course, we asked him about that. You know, he said, well, why would you pick Jerry Ford? Why? He made an interesting remark. He says, the only guy that would not have a two-year learning curve taking the job. Because he doesn't think, independent of political views, he doesn't think that there's any possibility of sustaining that. Military area is one area. He talked about the geopolitical situation worldwide and how, after the Second World War, closing the gap between expectation and reality in developed countries is stabilizing. Doing that in underdeveloped countries is destabilizing. And we've destabilized all our allies without any plans to respond to the vacuum that's created them. And of course, he also talked about our economy and that whole situation. What was interesting, the reason I go into this tonight, my wife made an interesting observation. It happened by coincidence the night before, a Friday night, I had the opportunity to speak to a group, as we often do, you know, I guess there were 100 or so people that descended on this home, some of which, interestingly enough, flew in from Northern California, but it was a lot of unsaved, but a lot of businessmen, whatever, but we did the typical one-night thing, sort of a summary of prophecy and so forth. And what was interesting, my wife noticed that the outline for the talk Friday night and essentially the content were the same both nights. In other words, obviously, don't misunderstand me, Kissinger's rundown of the military situation is obviously detailed and obviously competent and so forth, quite a different. But what was interesting, what was bizarre, especially from her eyes, was the two nights. Now, one night we spoke in a biblical sense. The second night we heard Henry A. Kissinger present a very candid, knowledgeable, thorough, no-nonsense presentation of where we stand. And the two scenarios were awesomely similar. One of them didn't know the ending.
One of the most interesting things of the trip, we discovered up on the Golan Heights and up in northern Israel, as all throughout the Golan Heights we saw the Israeli army encampment, their tanks, their cannons. I was talking with the head of the Israeli Defense Forces for all of northern Israel, and I was asking him about all of the military installations that we saw that we had not seen before. And obviously, they are not permanent. They are temporary tents and so forth. And just all over the Golan, though, hundreds of tanks and forces up there. And he shared with me that their intelligence declares that as soon as the weather changes a bit, right now they've had a lot of rain and there's a lot of mud and the streams are all full. Jordan was overflowing its banks. the Lake of Galilee is for the first time in years is full. And he said that they have learned that as soon as the weather changes and begins to dry up a bit, that Syria is planning to attack. And so their forces are all deployed up there in the northern Golan and are on alert, anticipating and expecting this attack from Syria to begin as soon as they get a break in the weather. And I said, why do you think they're going to do it? And he said, they are being pushed by Russia to attack us. I said, but Syria doesn't have a chance unless Egypt attacks from the south. And he said, we know that, and Syria probably knows that too, but still they are being pushed by Russia because Russia is looking for an excuse to move in to this area. And thus, they're provoking Syria to attack, and as we begin to thwart the attack and move them back, it will give then Russia the excuse of moving into the area and making her grab for the whole Middle East and the oil and all, but they're just looking for an excuse, and so they are seeking the provocation to give them the excuse to come in with their troops. I said, how soon do you anticipate Syria attacking? And he said, we anticipate it by this summer. Well, such things like that really get my blood circulating. And more we realize that we're on the border of these events that have been prophesied in the Bible. And as we look at the total world scene, even as Jesus said, and there shall be distress of nations with perplexities, and the word perplexity means no way out. We look at the economic chaos of the United States, but it isn't alone in the United States. Israel has had 100% inflation this last year, where we had a reported 18%. But the inflation is all over. The economies are running away and people don't know what to do to control them. Perplexity, no way out of our economic dilemmas. Of course, the United States is slowly waking up to the fact that Russia means business in its desires of world conquest. Russia has been using some of her nerve gases in Afghanistan. Some of these gases that I have been telling you about, that our own intelligence knows about, and our own military have been trained in the countermeasures. Years ago, President Nixon stopped the United States' development of any more gas wars, and so that capacity has been gone from us, but all of a sudden we realize that Russia not only has these exotic nerve gases, but is willing to use them on people. And so the United States has just recently budgeted $1.3 billion for a crash program to develop some of these new gases ourselves. But Russia already has them in their in bombs, in artillery shells, and so forth, and have been using them there in Afghanistan, and all of a sudden we're waking up to the fact that we are lagging years behind Russia in this frightening aspect of warfare. Every Russian citizen has been issued gas masks. How many of you have been issued yours? You say, well, I haven't. Well, you sure haven't. Neither have I. But the thing is, they have prepared their population and their citizens for a war. We're totally unprepared. And Russia has the military might to blackmail the world. We wonder why our government isn't more decisive in its actions. Why don't we do something about the Iranian crisis? Why don't we do something about Afghanistan? We can't. We're too weak. Yesterday, we launched a new aircraft carrier. But they figure by the time it is outfitted, we won't have enough pilots to actually put the thing in service. Because 2/3 of the Navy Air Force is being mustered out at the... Well, they're not re-enlisting because the pay isn't sufficient. And so though we may have a new aircraft carrier, we don't have pilots to put on the thing to fly the planes on it. And so we find ourselves in an extremely weakened military position as Russia has been continuing to strengthen her military might. That is why the Bible doesn't say anything about the United States interfering when Russia begins to invade Israel. Because we will be in no position to interfere. But, like when David faced Goliath, don't feel sorry for David. Feel sorry for Goliath. And as this giant Russia comes down to destroy this little nation of Israel, that's only looking at it from the human standpoint. You need to see it from the divine standpoint. And it's little puny Russia coming against the mighty God of Israel, and Russia doesn't have a chance. And God is going to destroy this invading army from Russia. And Israel doesn't need our help. We would only get in the way of what God wants to do.
He is coming, he is coming, he is coming soon. He is coming, he is coming, he is coming soon. He is coming, he is coming, he is coming soon. He is coming, he is coming, he is coming soon. There shall be two in the field, and one shall be taken. There shall be two by the mill, and one shall be changed in a moment, and one shall be changed.
At this time, there'd be a tremendous increase in wars and the rumors of wars and the victims of wars. What a phenomena of our generation, of our century. In a report to the United Nations, it says since World War II, there have been 44 wars, 12 of them major in scope. Do you know there have been more victims of war in the 20th century than all other centuries put together? That is our boast of progress. The university says we're getting better day by day, or night by night, We must be getting worse and worse if we're getting better day by day because of the facts of history. In a report to the United Nations, it says since World War II, there have been 74 nations formed by revolution. Don't tell me revolution doesn't pay off. It just doesn't last. Nikolai Golovin, a military general of the Soviet Union, and the former Dr. Peterim Sorokin, the Russian sociologist at Harvard, did a study of military conflicts. They said in the 12th century, there were 2,678. They said in just the first 25 years of our century, there were 13,835. The baby is about ready to drop men and women for the world. Then Christ said, in the same passage, there would be a tremendous increase of earthquakes and the detection of earthquakes. How in the world did he know that? Well, I guess I could say how. Newsweek magazine, February 10th, 1969. A group of scientists called upon the governments of the world to make an immediate $220 million crash research program into the earthquake problem because what is happening? As you well know, recently Russia and the United States signed a pact together to study the earthquake problem. The Aquarius magazine says that the intensity and number of earthquakes has nearly doubled for the last 3 years. The Chicago Tribune, over a two-year period, failed to report an earthquake somewhere in the world on 4 days. In 1962, Colorado had its first measurable earthquake. In the following 6 years, they had more than 1,600. A scientific institute in Japan said over a period of 6 months, they usually record 10,000 tremors in Asia. They said in the last 6 months, they've recorded more than 100,000 tremors. A non-Christian geologist that didn't know anything about prophecy was talking to a friend of mine, Carl Wilson, in Atlanta, Georgia. And he made this statement to Carl. He said, after studying the earthquakes over the last few years, I have noticed that they go in the cycles of the birth pangs of a woman. I don't know if he became a Christian, but I bet he started to take it seriously. And then, Daniel the Jewish prophet, in Daniel 12, said, look, God, when's this going to take place? Give me a hint. Well, God started to give him some prophecies. One was this. There would be a tremendous increase or explosion of knowledge. When all these other things start to take place, everyone will be aware of the explosion of knowledge. What a day to be alive. Do you know right now knowledge doubles every 3 to 3.5 years? Printed matter doubles every 6.5 to 8 years, that was until the paper shortage. In a scientific institute in Chicago, I guess it's that way, it says that in the last 50 years, there have been more scientific progress than the previous 5,000. 90% of the scientists that the world has known, they are alive today. By the time you get your PhD, you're out of style. The birth pangs are starting to take place.
To be a genius, you don't even have to know very much. information to know that the world is full of obscenities. I received some information. I'm a chaplain for Chief Davis's office in the police department, Protestant chaplain, so I have opportunity to talk to some of the people in law enforcement to get some information, and I said, give me some illustrations of obscenities that are going on in our world today, and they gave me some, none of which I could use, because I wouldn't read them in public. You imagine the most bizarre kind of mutilations, the most bizarre kinds of crimes, the most bizarre kinds of activities, and you have just barely begun to scratch the surface of the obscenities that occur regularly in our society. Let me give you some illustrations. There are more murders with no apparent motive than ever before. Murders that are an afterthought. Somebody goes to commit a crime, and just as an afterthought, they kill everybody who has happened to be around the situation. You know the city in the United States that has the highest crime rate per capita of any city in America? Las Vegas. You legalize gambling, and you'll have the flood of every other conceivable vice there is. Because criminals can't stop with one crime, you see. That's a mentality. It has the highest per capita bankruptcy in the nation, the highest per capita crime rate in the nation. In Los Angeles in 1969, there were 18 places where you could get pornographic material. 1976, there were 143. 800% increase. Homosexuals Kearney and Hill of San Bernardino killed an estimated 40 victims. Homosexual Juan Corona killed 25 to 30. Listen to this. According to the New York Times, the man who knows more about violent death than anyone else in the country is Dr. Milton Helpern, formerly the chief medical examiner for New York City. In his biography entitled Where Death Delights, he says, quote, "It's not my role to condemn homosexuality as such, and I leave it to the psychiatrists and psychologists to try to figure out why people practice homosexuality. Having performed 60,000 autopsies, I say this, 60,000 this man has performed. It is high time that those who deviate from the norms should understand the risks. I don't know why it's so, but it seems that the violent explosions of jealousy among homosexuals far exceed those of the jealousy of a man for a woman or a woman for a man. The pent-up charges and energy of the homosexual relationship simply cannot be contained. When the explosive point is reached, the result is brutally violent. But this is the normal pattern of these homosexual attacks. Multiple stabbings, senseless beatings that obviously must continue long after the victim dies. When we see these brutal multiple wound cases in a single victim, we just automatically assume that we are dealing with a homosexual victim and a homosexual attacker," end quote. Police told me that they can look at a body and tell whether a homosexual killed the person by virtue of the multiple mutilations. You see, it's passion gone berserk. And once a person exchanges the worship of the true God for idolatry, once you make that spiritual exchange, the physical perversion just comes right on its heels.
It's harvest time in the country. It's time to reap what you sow. Story, which way will you go? Jesus said, you will reap what you sow. When judgment comes, what you've done will be made known.
I believe that's putting tremendous tension on time and makes time short, even if we don't know anything about Bible prophecy, this makes time short, and that is the pressure being put on every problem we've always had in the world of the population explosion. Now that population increase is accelerating all the time. We're just beginning to see the real troubles in the world that that's causing. And it's startling to realize, and this is what I talked about with the officer, that more than half of the people who have ever lived on planet Earth are alive right now. It gives you some idea of what the impact of how fast population is growing really is. More than half the food that's ever been consumed on planet Earth has been consumed within the last 20 years. And we're quickly running out of sources. Every social problem, every international problem that we've always had now has a greater pressure put on it because of the increase of population. And that is putting attention on time. So much so that experts that I've personally interviewed, men of world stature, have agreed that unless something is done to stop the population increase, and they frankly admitted they didn't think anything could be done, that they didn't see how we would avert a major global war by the end of this century. So I believe that the population explosion is putting a tension on time. Another tension on time, and this grows out of the multiplication of people so rapidly, and that's the pollution problem. The pollution problem is getting greater. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed something, but it gets right to where we live. Have you noticed that for the first time in several years that the air around Los Angeles is much more polluted than it has been? You notice that? And have you also noticed that it's much more polluted just recently since the latest energy crisis, since the latest clampdown and the latest shortage of oil? One of the reasons for that is that some of the strict bans of air pollution devices have been removed so as to conserve fuel. Factories are now using high sulfur fuel again. They haven't used that for many years. Some of the devices that take more fuel to clean up the exhaust, some of the regulations apparently have been relaxed. And now we see the pollution problem in the air back much more than it's been in many years in Los Angeles. And it's true all around the country. It's true over in Europe. Now, the pollution problem is not lit. Not only are we polluting the air, but we're polluting the ocean, we're polluting the land, we're polluting it with pesticides, with artificial fertilizer, so that the food that we eat today has not nearly the nutrients that food 30 years ago had. And we have the combination of the additives to food, the preservatives, the pesticides that are in the food chain, the artificial fertilizers, all of these things that we consume every day is making the human body a depository of all kinds of poisons. And I'm not a health nut either, but I believe in being healthy if you can. This is one form of pollution. Captain Jacques Cousteau of France, the greatest authority living on the ocean, said that at the rate we're polluting the oceans, the Atlantic Ocean will be a dead sea in 20 years. You can't cross the Atlantic or the Pacific without seeing large deposits of garbage floating on the top of the ocean. This used to never be so. So, as the population keeps increasing, the ability just to deal with the garbage and the pollution is almost impossible. And it'll get worse because we went from 2 billion to 4 billion between 1930 and 1960. We went, 1975. We will go another 2 billion by the end of the year 1980, if the present increase rates continue. That means we'll add as many more people within the next 11 years as we did between 1960 and 1970, 1930 and 1975. So there is a tremendous tension on time. We have shown that we couldn't deal and cope with the rate of increase between 1930 and 1975, though we had more time to deal with it. I don't believe there's any way we're going to be able to cope with the problems caused by that same amount of people being added again in 11 years. So there's an incredible tension on time from that. Another aspect of this is that there's a tension on time from the standpoint of raw materials. We're running out of every raw material on planet Earth. We're using it at a breakneck, almost insane rate of speed. Why? Well, because of economics, because the economy of the developed nations is dependent upon a greater and greater increase of production each year. Another factor is the creature comforts. Now, you and I appreciate the fact that this building is air-conditioned tonight. That's a creature comfort. I'm sure that all of you women here appreciate the fact that you've got a lot more free time because you don't have to scrub clothes on a rub board in the bathtub anymore. At least most of us don't. I do that. I have to wash clothes that way, but most of you don't. I'm sure that we all appreciate the creature comforts that come from all of gadgets that have been invented by technology and can be run by the various fuels, fossil fuels, etc., that make electricity and so forth. But we're rapidly running out of the sources that give us all of those things, plus the economics. Now, history has shown us one lesson, and that is a great, I would say, one of the leading factors in all of the great wars of history, apart from all of the national pride and honor and glory and all of that, has been when nations either wanted to acquire greater economical wealth or they thought they were going to lose it. What do you think is going to happen? And this will happen within a year or two. What do you think is going to happen when the great powers of the world really begin to grasp the magnitude of the fact that their economies are going to collapse unless they can secure the few sources of the raw materials for themselves? You think they're going to sit down at a table and have a friendly chat and say, well, we'll all buckle up our belts, we'll all sacrifice a little, and we'll divide it up equally? No. No, they'll see who can press the nuclear trigger before the other one does, and who can survive the nuclear exchange the best. And that's what SALT II is all about. Under the SALT I treaty, and this isn't a political address by any means, I'm just trying to look at the world as it is. Under SALT I, when we entered the treaty with Russia on the SALT I agreement, Russia was far behind us in nuclear weapons. By the end of the treaty, which was supposed to limit any nuclear advance, the Russians had far surpassed us. Now, how did that happen? By us abiding by it and them not. Very simple. Now, under SALT II, they'll probably blow us off the face of the map. And it will probably... there probably will be a limited nuclear war in the 1980s, possibly in the early 1980s, and it will probably happen over a conflict between the superpowers about getting to the raw materials that are left, the few that are left. This is putting a great tension on time, and a blue ribbon panel of experts from MIT and Harvard University, selected by the government to assess the world situation and to give the possibilities of averting a major war, this blue ribbon panel said that by 1984 they predict a limited nuclear war, and by 1999 an all-out nuclear holocaust. And it was primarily over the access and retaining of oil sources that they came to those conclusions. Yes, we're running out of every major raw material, and it's not going to get any better. It can't. The population explosion keeps growing, which makes a greater demand for greater economics, more creature comforts, more production. On the part of the developed nations, it's to keep the prosperity level up and the creature comforts. On the part of the third world, it's survival. But whatever the reason, the demands are there, and the source is rapidly dwindling. So there's a tremendous source on time, or tension on time. Now, up against that backdrop, living in a world that is rapidly running out of things, a world that is loaded for crisis, a world that is rapidly racing toward conflict and in some cases catastrophe, I believe it's really important to look at what the Word of God might tell us about where all of this is going. The trends in the world, from the secular point of view, are all there. They tell us that no one can expect to live a normal life defined in terms of the life that we have been accustomed to over the last 20 or 30 years, if you could call that normal. But listen, those were good times compared to the next 10. You will look back on the last 20 years, if you're that old, and you can remember, and you're going to say, those were the good old days. When you only paid 50 cents a gallon for gasoline. You ain't seen nothing yet, folks.
Now time stands still in space, the cloud like haze surrounds you. The perfect love affair is bright to carry us home.
Longing to tell her the love he bore was worth his whole life, and there's nothing worth more.
Then I saw the lightning flash, heard the thunder in the sky. Then I saw the lightning flash, heard the thunder.
Another piece of the puzzle is fitting in. All of them saying that the time is getting very short, that the Lord is coming very soon. At the beginning, I told you that one of the major keys and pieces of the puzzle that had to be in place for the return of our Lord was the rebirth of the nation Israel. Because in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, the Lord speaks about the rebirth of the nation Israel. how that he would bring them back into the land, the bones that were dry and scattered, how God would bring them together, put flesh and muscle upon them. He'd draw them back into the land again. That he has done. Now, when they are dwelling in the land, the Lord said he would put an evil thought in the minds of the leaders of Russia, and they will come forth with Iran and with Libya and Ethiopia, Eastern Europe, the Balkan nations, including Turkey, and that they would invade the land of Israel. Now we see a major move and attention being drawn towards the Mideast as Russia this week moved into Afghanistan. We have seen this last year a change in Iran, who was once a staunch friend and ally to Israel under the Shah, that is now an avowed enemy to Israel. In fact, the Iranians are sending troops now that are in Lebanon, that are moving towards Israel, who are planning to attack Israel. I received an urgent message from Major Haddad in Lebanon. He said, pray for us, because there are thousands of Iranians that are now marching towards our territory, and we must defend ourselves against them. And a special appeal for prayer. The world is in turmoil. Iran, of course, we read about it daily. We hear about it daily. We don't know what the final outcome is going to be, but we do know that that whole area right now is a major hotbed and is extremely tense. The beginning of December, Russia began a mass movement of troops out of Eastern Europe, beginning to deploy these troops down towards their southern border, ready to move in to the Mideast. Many believe that the move into Afghanistan is just the beginning. Again, it is a test to see whether or not we have the strength to stand up to them and to resist.
Like a thief in the night, he'll replace wrong with right. When he returns, truth is an arrow, and the gate is narrow. Let it pass through. He unleashed his power at an unknown hour that no one knew. How long can I listen to the lies of prejudice? How long can I stay drunk on fear out in the wilderness? Can I cast to the side all this loyalty and this pride? Will I ever learn that there'll be no peace, that the world won't cease until he returns? So surrender your crown on this bloodstained ground. Take her off, you man. He sees you deep, he knows your needs, even before you ask. How long can you falsify and deny what is real? How long can you hate yourself for the weakness you conceal? Of every earthly plan that be known to man, he is unconcerned. He's got plans of his own to set up his throne when he returns.
In 2 Peter, we also find a tremendous mathematical formula mentioned in verses 8 and 9. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's analyze this mathematical masterpiece. The promise God will keep is located in verse 4. It is the promise of his coming, because God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. He will come again. His heart of love toward sinners is filled with patience, but soon the day of grace will end. The patience shown presently cannot go on eternally. His prearranged or predestined timetable must be fulfilled. What is it? Can mortals know such secrets? Yes. Jesus said, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Though we will never know the day and hour, Matthew 24:36, we can know God's approximate schedule. How? A thousand years is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years. This is not as mysterious as it sounds. In fact, a small amount of mental calisthenics solves the equation. Are you ready? God created the world in 6 days, Genesis 1:31, and rested on the seventh day, Genesis 2:2. So far, so good. Since a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day, we have 6 days of labor, signifying 6,000 years of burdensome toil for humanity, and a final seventh day of rest, or the millennial reign of Christ. Revelation 20, verse 4 declares, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Friends, the calendar on your wall indicates that the prophecy is practically fulfilled. Chronologists such as Usher have worked strenuously on historical timetables to produce the following conclusions. From the creation of Adam until the birth of Christ, 4,004 years passed, or a total of 4 days according to our mathematical equation. From the birth of Christ until the present moment, another 2,000 years has almost transpired. In fact, by 1983, the 6,000-year period should be completed. I hear someone saying, wait a moment, 4,004 and 1,983 totals 5,987, which amounts to a 13-year shortage for the completion of the 6-day total. No problem. First, the 7-year period of tribulation, which is part of the 6 days of labor, must be subtracted from the 13 remaining years, leaving a 6-year shortage. Second, the calendar change 4 centuries ago must also be considered. Jewish reckoning was on the basis of 360 days per year, Revelation 11:2, whereas Gentile reckoning since the 16th century was on a 365-day per year calendar. This 400 years of 5 extra days totals 2,000 days or 6 years. 6 from 6 equals 0. Here are the facts again. 4,004 plus the 7 years of tribulation, plus the 6 years of surplus days, plus the date 1983 equals 6,000 years or 6 days. No attempt is being made to set dates. This timetable could be miscalculated through chronological charts. However, it is interesting to know that Jesus said, "You will know when it is near, even at the door." Everyone understands that the 6,000 completion figure is at hand.
Now you might think it's silly, believing what I do. This is not a story, never will come true. Words are so simple but true. And they just want to testify the love God has for you. I was taken up last train to heaven. Hope you climb aboard before the whistle blows. Taken up last train to heaven. Please don't turn your back and say that's the way it goes. We're the way we are. Oh, to get the point across, we've gone a bit too far. The minutes are so precious, and in such a precious few, that we just want to testify the love God has for you. Taking the last train to heaven. Hope you climb aboard before the whistle blows. Taking the last train to heaven. Please don't turn your back and say that's the way it goes. Take the last train. That's the way it goes. Please don't turn your back and say that's the way it goes.
We've talked about some things that are happening in America, a need for perhaps tightening up on laws, on bringing back some morality. Some people have said, in these terms, we need a moral revolution. We need to go back to strong absolutes and be willing to stand up and say that's wrong and then back it up with punishment. And there's a lot of practical things we could do, but at the heart of it is a basic issue. There's two basic philosophies, and not too long ago, Chief Davis, just before he retired, had Herman Kahn come in and talk with us. How many of you ever heard of Herman Kahn? He's a very brilliant man who gets something like $5,000 for one-hour lecture. He's ahead of the Hudson Institute, and he's what they call a futurologist. He looks ahead into the future, and he tells top managers of like General Motors and other large corporations, this is what's going to happen, this is what you're going to have to do to cope with the future. Herman Kahn says, you know, in order to understand the future, you have to look in the past. And he said there are two basic viewpoints of mankind. And one is what he calls the Augustinian viewpoint, and that is that man is basically evil, and he needs to have something change in his life in order to be effective and in order to deal with others. And the other viewpoint is what he calls the Justinian viewpoint, and that is that man, when he is born, is basically good or at least neutral. And therefore, anything that happens wrong must be blamed on his environment or someone else, his mother or his boss or the world situation or whatever. You know, that second one is probably the most popular one today. And a lot of philosophies explain what is happening to society because of that basic philosophy, and that is that man is basically good, and that's why judges are lenient. They say, well, this boy must not have done this. He was born good. Something must have happened to him in society. So we can't punish him. It's society's fault. But you know, Herman Kahn was very wise in pointing out, so he said, you know, the Augustinian viewpoint is the most practical viewpoint. He says, I'm not sure it's right. He says, I'm kind of leaning toward it. But it's the most practical, the one that says that man is basically evil. He says, by the way, that agrees with the Bible. He just threw that out. He says, you know, that's the most practical because once you know that man from within can do a lot of weird things and he can't pick himself up by his bootstraps, he's got to look to help to someone else. And someone, one of the deputy chiefs raised his hand. He said, you've said something interesting here, Mr. Kahn. You've you've said, and he quoted what he said, you said that when you were born you were an atheist, that now you're an agnostic, and by the time you die you'll probably be a Jewish rabbi. He said, why did you say that? He said, well, because I'm getting wiser. And he said, not only that, it's more practical. I'm beginning to see that a belief in God is a very practical thing. I'm glad that Herman Kahn said that, because there are several other people that are saying similar things. Will and Ariel Durant are like Herman Kahn, agnostics. They're not sure there's a God, but they've got a sneaking hunch there is. And they have written several historical volumes that they've received many awards for. As you know, Will and Ariel Durant are professors of history. And they're now in their 80s, and they're still revered by scholars of history. And they've written many volumes. I'm too lazy to read all of them, but I read their summary of all the lessons that they received from their studies. And it's called Lessons of History by Will and Ariel Durant. And on page 37, here's what they say. They say, a little knowledge of history stresses the variability of moral codes and concludes that they are negligible because they differ in time and place and sometimes contradict each other. A larger knowledge, in other words, when you really get into it and study as we have, stresses the universality of moral codes and concludes to their necessity. And they go on in that chapter to say, we have found in history that civilizations must have a certain level of morality of what is right and wrong, and when they get below that level, that society begins to crumble. It's happened again and again and again and again. And then on page 51, these agnostics say this. At least they're honest agnostics. There is no significant example in history before our time of a society successfully maintaining that level of moral life without the aid of religion. Very interesting. I agree that we need a moral revolution in our country. I agree that we need workers who are working as unto God and managers that are thinking for their interests of their subordinates. But you know, that can't happen without something happening from within. I agree with Herman Kahn. You're beginning with something that's tarnished. And that imperfect vessel, for want of a better term, cannot pick itself up by its own bootstraps. I found that I need help from without. I can't do it from within. In short, I need God. And you know, the message of Christianity is this, and most of you know this, that God entered history in the form of Jesus Christ. The Bible puts it this way. It says, the Word became flesh and dwell amongst us. And we beheld his glory. And he's speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. That word, that logos, that message from God actually took upon himself flesh and became a man and lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. To be able to get us into a relationship back to God, you see, because when we're born, as the Bible says, sinners. We're born estranged from God. We need to get back with him so he can help us and give us that help from without that we all need. And it puts it this way. It says, but as many as received him, speaking of Christ, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God.
Because of love for you, because of life, because of love for you, come take his love. Sometimes they laugh and are unkind, and others smile and say, I've lost my mind. All I know is what I find, and I find he gave me love.
And so, to me, all of these pieces of the puzzle starting to come together, and God is just giving you warning, and you remember with the Pharisees, he rebuked them because he said, you can discern the signs of the heavens, but you don't know the time of my coming. When it's evening and the skies are red, you say it's going to be a good day tomorrow. In the morning of the skies are red, you say you're going to have a storm today. He said, you blind fools, you can read the signs of the weather, but you don't know the signs of my coming. Paul the Apostle, when he was writing to the Thessalonian Christians concerning the coming of the Lord, said, ye are not children of darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light. It shouldn't come by surprise to the child of God. God has given us plenty of evidence to look for. But the interesting thing is, all of the evidence that God has given is there. You can see it. And so with Paul the Apostle, I say unto you that all of our futures are foreshortened. We really don't have time to get deeply involved in a lot of non-essential things. But the time has come to let out all the stuff. And as Malcolm said, let's go for it. Because our Lord is coming soon.
Son of God. Well, we've been talking tonight about a lot of subjects, and it's obvious that we live in some exciting times. But as I've said earlier this evening, you know, Russia isn't the issue. The attack on Israel is not the issue. Israel itself is not the issue. The real issue, as I've said, is Jesus Christ. And we should turn now to focus on the really crucial question tonight, and that is, where do you personally stand? How do all these things really affect you? We talked earlier tonight that morality is something that people are getting concerned about. But incidentally, that's not the issue either, because morality is not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ and your personal relationship with him. Are you personally really ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that right now, while we're talking here together, you can change your eternal destiny, you personally? The price has already been paid. All the preparation has been made. All the entire way has been taken care of by God himself. And that's exactly the whole issue. You and I, by our own efforts, no matter how perfect we try to be, no matter what we try to do in terms of any contribution we might make, is woefully inadequate to qualify us for what God has in mind for us, for that inheritance which he's already prepared for us. But he has one qualification: that we receive it by receiving first Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked earlier that God's order is always the same. He issues a call, requires obedience, and then reveals himself. This is his call right now to you. This discussion we've had on this tape, some of the current events and how they make visible the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, is just one element of the way God is trying to get our attention. And this is his call. Now, what he requires in obedience isn't trying to keep the Ten Commandments, isn't trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount, because what those things all teach us is that we can't make it. No way. What he requires of us as obedience is simply committing ourselves to the lordship of his Son, Jesus Christ, to accept him and all that he has done as our sole basis for our relationship with the Father. That's the Father's desire. That's his order. That's what he instituted before the foundation of the world was laid. And that is the central message of the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation. So the burden that I would lay on you right now is, have you really committed yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ? That simply involves acknowledging our own inadequacy. We call that inadequacy sin, a form of our rebellion, our self-will, our separation, our personal willful separation from God himself. He would reunite us with our Lord, and he would do that through his Son, Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to suggest we do is have a prayer here at the end of this tape, where you and I approach the throne of grace, the throne of God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, and acknowledge our unworthiness and simply commit ourselves to his Son, Jesus Christ. And by so doing, put the whole burden on him, because that's the way he would have it. What God is after is your decision, your commitment, not just following some formula prayer or going through some cliche of evangelism, but a real, complete, comprehensive commitment of yourself, your will, your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He'll take it from there. He has promised in his word that at that point he will carry the ball. He will reveal himself to you. So let's put it at his feet, at the feet of Jesus Christ, at the foot of the cross at Calvary. Pray with me right now. Father, we just come before you sincerely, candidly, directly, conscious of our own unworthiness, our sinfulness, our intrinsic nature of rebellion. And we know, Father, that we can, by our own efforts, come to naught. And we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy. We just commit ourselves to you. We just, right now, ask you to accept us in the name of Jesus Christ. We just ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into our heart and take over our lives, take over the direction of everything we have, and just be indeed not just our Savior, but the Lord of our lives. We ask this in accordance with the promises that you've given us, in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, that simple prayer, or putting it in your own words in the privacy of this moment with him, is the first step. He's promised to supernaturally send the Holy Spirit to draw you into his fellowship. One of the things you will discover, if you are sincere and you are really committing yourself to him, you'll discover that you'll develop an appetite for his word. You'll discover almost an insatiable desire to learn of him, to learn what the Bible has to say. So one of the first things you'll want to do is, gee, what can I do now? What shall I learn? Everybody has their favorite little beginning. One of the safe places to start is take the Gospel of John and read it. John was a very, very effective gospel writer. You'll find it be very easy to relate to that, and he has the very central truths very crisply stated. And then from there, go wherever the Holy Spirit leads you. What I also suggest you do is borrow tapes. You know, one of the neatest ways to learn of him is to borrow tapes like the one you're listening to. And there are all kinds, by all different speakers, each having their own particular insight or skill or appeal. So borrow tapes. Dig into the Word. Get one of the translations that you find comfortable. There are many modern translations that are easier to read than the classical ones. If you're interested in strict study, you may want to go to one of the classical ones, but get one that's comfortable to you. And finally, if the Spirit leads you, drop me a letter. I obviously have no way of knowing where these tapes are going and who's listening to them, but I'd love to hear from you. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, committed your way unto him, take the time to drop me a note. You can just send it to the address that's on this cassette, and it'll get to me. I'd love to hear from you. And I just praise God for this divine appointment to chat with you and this opportunity to share eternity together in his name. Thank you.
Beautiful Savior, This is the end of Side 2, and the end of this cassette. Reproduction of this tape is encouraged for personal and church use. If you'd like a copy for yourself or for a friend, simply write to Firefighters for Christ at 8866 Barcelona Plaza, Westminster, California, 92683. We'd be happy to send it to you free of charge. It's just another gift from Jesus. Thank you.